All right, well, good morning again, everyone. I hope you all enjoyed the Christmas holiday, and I wish you all a happy new year coming up. The message this morning, being in between the two aforementioned holidays, it seemed good to me to give a message that, in a way, pertains to both holidays. Christmas is known on the church calendar as the Advent season. That's a fancy word from Latin, by way of French, that refers to Jesus coming to earth. And at Christmas, we look back to remember Jesus' first coming as a baby born of the Virgin Mary in a stable. And we also look forward to his promised second coming in clouds of glory. And at the arrival of the new year, it's traditional to make resolutions of things we'd like to change about ourselves. So in today's message, I'll be speaking about the reasons why the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, became flesh to dwell among us as a man. As I studied to prepare, I found that there are seven reasons the Scripture gives for the coming of Jesus Christ. For those of you who attend Wednesday's Bible study, I've already covered these in great detail, and this message will skim over the first six, which build one upon another, and we'll dive deep into the seventh reason for Jesus' coming and how it applies to our lives and what we can resolve to change as a result. So let's start with, as one might say, the reason for the season. Why did Jesus come? Reason number one is to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Jesus came as foretold in Scripture. Now, Scripture is just a word we borrow into our language from Latin, which means writings, that is, the holy writings of the Bible. But we have another word for the Bible or the Scriptures, which the Bible itself uses almost 4,000 times, and that is the Word, specifically the Word of God or the Word of the Lord. That is to clearly indicate to all reading it that these are not the words of men, but they were given by the Holy Spirit through prophets and apostles from God. The Scriptures also tell us that God's Word is truth, and that God cannot lie. So God must keep his promises. And he promised that the Messiah would come, starting in Genesis 3:15, that he would be of the seed of a woman, and that he would come through Abraham, and that all nations would be blessed through him. That's Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 22:18. That he would be of the tribe of Judah, that's Genesis 49:10. That he would come from Jesse, that's Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and verse 10. That he would be a descendant of King David, that's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16, fulfilled through Mary's bloodline, and that he would be of the kingly line from King David, fulfilled through Joseph's bloodline, born of a virgin, that's Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 7:14, born in Bethlehem, that's Micah 5:2. Called out of Egypt, Hosea 11:1. Escaping the slaughter of Herod, Jeremiah 31:15. Appearing first in Zebulun and Naphtali of the region of Galilee, Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 2. And being called a Nazarene, Isaiah 11:1. God keeps his promises. All these and dozens more are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, as written in the Old Testament and referenced in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels regarding Christ. Reason number two, why did Jesus come? To fulfill the law and prophets, that is, to do the Father's will. Jesus didn't just come to fulfill prophecy, but he came with a mission to accomplish God's plan as foretold. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." John 6:38, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." As written in the Old Testament prophecy, where God says to Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise them up a prophet among their brethren like unto you, Moses, and will put my words in his mouth. This was literally fulfilled in Jesus, as stated in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 to 23. Reason number three, to proclaim liberty, healing, and good news. Jesus' mission includes spiritual freedom, healing, and proclamation of God's favor. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 19, Jesus, in the synagogue, reads from chapter 42, verse 7 of the scroll of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." John 8:36, Jesus says, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus, speaking to the disciples of John the Baptist about his own ministry, said in Matthew 11:5, "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Why? Reasons 1 and 2 seem fairly obvious: to fulfill prophecy and to do the will of the Father. But why the message of liberty? Why the good news or the gospel? Why the healings? The reason is to establish Jesus' authority. Matthew 9:6, Mark 2:10, and Luke 5:24 all have Jesus speaking to the crowd in the house where a paralytic has been brought through the roof. Okay. And he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power or authority upon earth to forgive sins," he says unto the sick of the palsy, "I say unto you, arise, take up your bed, and go into your house." Reason number four, to bear witness to the truth and reveal God. Jesus came to testify to divine truth and make God known. Jesus, before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, in John 18:37, says, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone who that is of the truth hears my voice." Isaiah 55:4, "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people." John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." John 1:18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And John 17:3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now you can see how these are building one upon another, fulfilling prophecy, fulfilling God's, the Father's will, proclaiming the good news, liberty and healing, establishing his authority, then bearing witness to the truth and revealing God. Why? For the fifth reason, to bring light and division. That is, he offers mercy or judgment. Jesus brings enlightenment, but also separation between belief and unbelief. If he's not your Lord and Savior, then he's your Lord and judge. John 9:39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." John 12:46, "I am come a light into the world, that whoever believes on me should not abide in darkness." Isaiah 9:2, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light," cited in Matthew 4:16. Isaiah 42:6, "I, the Lord, will give you for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Matthew 10:34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Speaking of how our family will be divided over his teaching, some accepting, some rejecting, and becoming enemies. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. So now we see the culmination of his reasons for coming. He fulfills prophecy, fulfills his Father's will, proclaims the gospel, that is the good news, a message of liberty, bringing healing. He bears witness to the truth, revealing God with a message of light and division, offering mercy to those who receive and judgment to those who reject. This culminates in his final act, which is reason number 6, to save sinners. That is, to redeem humanity from sin and death. Redeem means to purchase back. Purchase from whom? From Satan, who kept mankind in darkness and sin. And what was the price to purchase us back? His shed blood, giving his own life in exchange for ours. We call this justification, whereby we are declared righteous by God's grace through faith in Christ. This is the central reason for Jesus's first coming, emphasized repeatedly in the New Testament as fulfilled of Old Testament promises of atonement and redemption. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. All of us can say that. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Said also in Matthew 18:11. And Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We all know John 3:16, but the next verse tells us why God sent his only Son. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And who can forget Isaiah 53, verses 5 to 6 and verse 12? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore the sin of many. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by the whose stripes you were healed. Peter there quoting part of Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Hebrews 2:14-15, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them through fear of death, all their lifetime were subject to bondage. Bondage meaning slavery. We were slaves to Satan and slaves to sin. And that brings us to the seventh and final reason for Christ's coming, to destroy the works of the devil. This is where many churches so many times fall short. This is why John Wesley's message was so powerful and effective. We're not only forgiven through Christ's atoning sacrifice on our behalf, but we're to be changed forever. This is known as sanctification, the process of us becoming ever more holy over time through repentance, turning from sin unto righteousness through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Jesus came on a mission to overthrow Satan's dominions, undo the consequences of sin introduced by the devil, and break his power over humanity, particularly through sin, death, and bondage. 1 John 3:8, he that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. This is the ultimate reason Jesus came. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, like himself, likewise, took part of the same. Jesus also became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. John 12:31, now this is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world, Satan, be cast out. In Revelation 12:10-11, looking back at the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh and his death on the cross, says, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren, Satan, is cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. This is the key message today. Christ died to destroy the works of the devil. In Romans 6:2, Paul asks a rhetorical question. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? How indeed? In justification, past tense, we were saved from the penalty of sin, the death of eternal separation from God. In glorification, future tense, we will be saved from the presence of sin, so we can be eternally in the presence of God. But now, in this moment, in sanctification, present tense, we are being saved from the power of sin. The power is broken. Romans 6 says we are dead to sin, but sadly, we don't live like it. We're stuck in old habits, but we don't need to be. We've been set free. We just need to live like it. Living in sin as a Christian is the worst. The lost don't care that they're living in sin. They're doing what comes naturally. But a genuine saved follower of Christ has been given a new heart, a new life, a new nature. Yet so many of us live in defeat, and because of it, we fail to live out the life Christ would have for us. We know we're a poor witness, so we don't witness to the lost. Why would they want to believe me when my life looks as bad as theirs? We starve ourselves from spiritual food and drink of the Bible, the Word of God for our souls, because we know the Word, like a mirror, is just going to show us our sin and convict our conscience. We smother ourselves, depriving our spirit of the very air we need to breathe through prayer, because we know that God will not hear us in our sinful state unless we choose to confess and repent. So why, if sin's curse and power is broken, do we often remain in it? Pride, unforgiveness, unrighteous anger, gossip, slander, having unclean lips and tongues, setting the world on fire, setting vile things before our eyes, lusting, being gluttonous, jealous of others, or worse, envious. Why? Because we don't have a proper hatred of sin. We need to see it as God does. We need to be offended of it the way God is. Sin damns every soul to hell. It pervades the entire world. Because of it, there are tears and pain and war and fighting and anxiety and discord and unrest and fear and worry and sickness and death and famine and earthquakes and pollution. All those things which mar our existence are the direct result of sin. Sin disturbs and disrupts every human relationship, whether between man and man, man and creation, or man and God. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer, said, "Sin has turned beauty into deformity, and the wicked takes more care to have his sin covered than cured." People are much more prone to excuse their sin than they are to examine it and hate it. In the Old Testament, the Israelites had a perpetual enemy, the Amalekites. Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel, had a twin brother Esau, who was a profane man, caring nothing about spiritual things. Esau had a nickname, Edom, likely because he was red-haired. Edom means red. His descendants were Edomites, and one of Edom's grandsons was Amalek, and their descendants, the Amalekites, were ruthless, vile people and symbolic of sin. They were nomadic in the southern desert of Canaan, called the Negev. Shortly after the Israelites' exodus from Egypt, the Amalekites launched a surprise attack on the Israelites, attacking the slow, tired, weary ones at the back of the caravan, and God declared eternal war against Amalek. They attacked the Israelites again later in the desert, and during the times of the judges, they would raid the Israelites in the promised land, taking crops, livestock, women, and children. They even did this to David's men, stealing all their wives, children, and possessions, which David later retrieved back. One of God's first commands to Israel's first king, Saul, was to destroy the Amalekites, including all their possessions. Saul was disobedient, destroying some of them and allowing he and his men to take their possessions. And worst of all, he kept their king, Agag, alive. Samuel the prophet, an old man at this time, was furious. Saul brags to Samuel that he's performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel rebukes Saul, asking why he's hearing the bleating of the Amalekite sheep. Saul tries to make an excuse, blaming the people, but Samuel will hear none of it. Saul then doubles down, saying he has obeyed, but kept the livestock to sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel then sharply rebukes him, reminding him that sacrifices are for sins. It's better to obey in the first place than to sin and seek forgiveness afterwards. Rebellion is like witchcraft, and stubbornness is like idolatry. Words for all of us to hear. Then old Samuel takes a sword and hacks Agag to pieces. And that's pretty graphic. But that's the attitude we're to have towards our sin. Not the sins of others, your own sin. You see, if you don't destroy it, you've given Satan a foothold in your life, a place to grab onto you, and then he will keep at you, nurturing your sin until it's so much worse. Fast forward over 500 years later, Israel's rebellion got worse and worse until they were exiled by God from the promised land. Babylon was in power, and most of Judah was living in Babylon. Mordecai, a Jew, was serving under King Ahasuerus, and Mordecai had a rival, a man named Haman, who was conspiring to commit genocide and kill every last Israelite. And who was this Haman? A descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Now the people were warned of the plot. They repent, they fast, they pray, and through an amazing turn of events, they were saved. You can read about this in the book of Esther, but it didn't need to get to this, and it doesn't need to with us either. The wages of sin is death. That's Romans 6:23. That's what you get paid. It is the degenerative power in the human stream that makes man susceptible to disease, disaster, illness, death, and hell. It's the reason for Christmas. Every broken marriage, every disrupted home, every shattered friendship, every argument, every disagreement, every evil thought, evil word, evil deed, every good deed undone, good thought unthought, and good word unsaid can be attributed to sin. And that is why Joshua 7:13, it's called the accursed thing. It is compared in scripture to leprosy, eating away the flesh in putrefying sores. It's compared to the venom of snakes and the stench of a grave. Thus, Christ came into the world to deal with sin and destroy the works of the devil. Many years ago, Thomas Guthrie wrote of sin in some provocative words. "Who is the painted temptress that steals our virtue? Who is the murderess that destroys our life? Who is the sorceress that first deceives and then damns our souls? Sin. Who with icy breath blights the fair blossoms of youth? Who breaks the hearts of parents? Who brings old men gray hairs with sorrow to the grave? Sin. Who by a more hideous metamorphosis than Ovid even fancied, changes gentle children into snakes, tender mothers into monsters, and their fathers into worse than Herods, the murderers of their own innocence? Sin. Who cast the apple of discord on household hearts? Who lights the torch of war and bears it blazing over trembling lands? Who by division in the church rends Christ's seamless robe? Sin. Who is this Delilah that sings the Nazarite asleep and delivers up the strength of God into the hands of the uncircumcised? Who, winning smiles on her face, honey flattery on her tongue, stands at the door to offer the sacred rites of hospitality, and when suspicion sleeps, treacherously pierces our temples with a nail? What fair siren is this who, seated on a rock by a deadly pool, smiles to deceive, sings to lure, kisses to betray, and flings her arms round our neck to leap with us into perdition? Sin. Who turns the soft and gentlest hearts to stone? Who hurls reason from her lofty throne and impels sinners, mad as a Gadarene swine, down the precipice into the lake of fire? Sin. John Bunyan prosaically said, sin is the dare of God's justice. Sin is the rape of God's mercy. It is the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. As 1 John 3:4 puts it, sin is the transgression of the law. The New Covenant says that God has written his law in our hearts. And Romans 7:12 says that the law is holy, just, and good. There is no sane reason to violate God's law other than the fact that men desire to run their own lives, to do what they will, and to deny God his rightful place. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, it's little wonder Paul calls it filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, wrote, sin is called poison, sinners, serpents. Sin is called vomit, sinners, dogs. Sin is called the stench of graves, sinners, rotten sepulchres. Sin is called mire, sinners, pigs. Sin is defiling, and sin is defiant. Sin strikes a blow in Christ's face. Sin drives a nail in his hands. Sin crushes the crown of thorns on his head. Sin jams the spear into his side. Sin spits on him. Sin mocks him. Sin says, I will do what I will do. I don't care what your claims are or who you are. In Psalm 12:4, it says, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? In Jeremiah, when he was indicting the people of Israel for their evil against God, says in chapter 2, verse 31, that the people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you. And that is the statement of every sinner. And Jeremiah 44, 17 says, we will certainly do whatsoever thing goes forth out of our own mouths. You see, sin is God's would-be murderer. Sin not only would unthrone God, it would un-God God. If the sinner had his way, there is no God, and the sinner is God. That's the defiance of sin. No matter what kind of homage it attempts to pay to God, it strikes a blow against God. It spits on the Savior. It defies God and demands to do its own will. Sin is defiling, and sin is defiant. In Isaiah 1, we read in verse 4, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, there is no soundness, nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That's how God describes a sinner. Total sickness. Sin is the incurable leprosy of the soul, and God hates it. so we must hate it. It is a righteous thing to hate the sin within us, that which we have been freed from, to put our ankles back in the fetters of iron, to have been washed from, only to go back into the mire, to have been cured from, only to willingly infect ourselves again, rendering our service to Christ useless. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We must not only hate the darkness, but we must love the light. Colossians 3, 1-15 says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also shall appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members. That means figuratively put to death your body parts, which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil sexual lust, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked some time when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the chosen of God, holy and beloved, feelings of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body. And be ye thankful. You see, we're to hate sin, but we're to love righteousness. We reject the one and embrace the other. Substitution. Ephesians 4, 22-32, put off the former conversation or behavior of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Beloved children of God, let us love what is good and hate what is evil in us, desiring to hack it to pieces. Make your resolutions. Resolve to partner with Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit to put to death the sin in you. Replace it with thoughts and words and deeds of love prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Hate what nailed Christ to the cross. Feed the sinful flesh no longer, but rather feed your soul and spirit with the Word of God, the Bible, being washed by its water, fed by its milk and honey, and be instant in prayer, repenting, praying to see sin as God sees it, hating it, turning from it, being filled with the Holy Spirit instead, and feeling once again what it is to be clean before the Lord. a bold witness for him, clothed in a white robe of righteousness from Christ, who gave himself for you. Let us pray. Merciful Father, grant unto us all repentance of mind, to turn from sinful fleshly desires, to hate them as you hate them, to see them as you see them, that we would put off our filthy garments, our filthy rags, and be washed clean by your shed blood and by your Spirit. Keep us in fellowship with you, rejoicing in you and what you have done for us, saving us and destroying the works of the devil. And should we stumble and get our feet dirty as we walk through this world, let us continually come to you in confession to have our feet washed by you. For as you told your servant Peter, unless you wash our feet, we have no part in you. Let us be broken like Isaiah was before you, for we have unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips. But you can make us clean, so that when you ask, who will send your message into the world? We, like Isaiah, will say, here am I, send me. No longer ashamed because of our failure, but walking in truth and light and righteousness. We ask this in the name of the one who came to bring all this to pass, the holy and matchless name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.